We began our series on glimpses of glory the end of May. And we did that by focusing on selective miracles of our Savior. Different staff guys got to pick ones that they felt would be helpful to us. Well, back then, as we defined a miracle, we said it is a supernatural act of God which reveals His nature and at the same time turns people's attention to Him. Well, Jesus didn't perform miracles as a sanctified show-off because He always had a purpose, a reason behind each miracle, was to reveal Himself, His ways, how they apply to us. And I think you have probably come to the conclusion, as I have, that the ways in which He has revealed Himself through His miracles, His nature is relevant today as they were to those who first witnessed those miracles. We're going to close our series this morning. Then we'll return to 1 Corinthians and deal with spiritual gifts this fall. But this morning we're going to examine His last miracle, the last miracle our Savior performed before He bodily ascended to heaven, recorded in Acts chapter 1. For that reason alone, because it's His last, it must be significant, and it is significant, because it involved reinstating Peter to his calling after he had blown it so royally. As humans, we all make mistakes, such as when we answer 5 to the question, how much is 2 and 2? We make mistakes because we're just human, we're finite. But we also sin, because as humans, we come into this world with a sin nature. And why do we sin? Because we're sinful. But in addition to mistakes and sins, there are other times in all our lives, including mine, when we betray the path we've set for ourselves, which involves becoming the type of person we want to be. Deep inside. We want to be that. We determine a course, a path, and we walk down it, and there are times when we betray that path, and we wander to the right, we wander to the left, we crash and burn, and we blow it just like Peter did. It's beyond a mere mistake, an indiscretion, as the politicians call it, or sins, as the Bible calls it. It seems to be broader and bigger, more consuming than that. I know that I have tried to be so deliberate and so careful in the course that I've set for myself, that Charm and I have set for ourselves, to be able to be the type of people He wants us to be and to have a rich, full reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And the tendency to fall off that course, fall off that pathway, is so real each and every day. It involves a careful decision, a recommitment every day to stand before Him and say, I may want to wander off, and I'll do that tomorrow, but not today. And like those old alcoholics who have taught me so much, tomorrow I'll crash and burn, but not today. And of course, when tomorrow comes, it's not tomorrow, it's today. So today I'm not going to crash and burn. So Lord, let's take this one day at a time. In one way, it's like turning our backs on the course we've carefully chosen or the calling we've received from Him to be a certain type of person, to involve ourselves in certain things in this life. Well, that's what had happened to the Apostle Peter. It's more than a mistake. It's more than simply a sin. It's a betrayal of our calling, His calling, and the course He had set for His life. Instead of fishing for fish, I'm going to fish for men. So how he was restored and how he was set back on course has a direct bearing on us and involves understanding this last miracle and how Christ used it to restore this broken fisherman. So let's examine this and its application to our lives. I invite you to do so by turning to John chapter 21. The fourth Gospel. New Testament, chapter 21. We're going to read the first 14 verses. Jesus has died. He's bodily risen from his grave, and he is in that 40-day period where he is appearing to people, his post-resurrection appearances before his ascension. And it says in John 21:1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we're going with you also. So they went out and immediately got into the boat. And that night, they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast, and they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. The setting is found in verses 1 and 2 of this last miracle before Christ's ascension. It says, after these things. Well, what are these things? Well, Christ's two post-resurrection appearances to the bulk of the 12 disciples, or the 11 disciples now. The first one, in which he appeared to them in John 20:21-23, they needed enablement. They were sort of left high and dry. The Holy Spirit didn't indwell them. Jesus wasn't present with them. So he breathed on them the Holy Spirit to function for that time period before the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. The second appearance is found for us in John 20:24-29, when they were in an upper room, and here's Thomas the twin, and his faith was far from complete. And Jesus completed his faith that he could continue on. After those two events, there was one other matter that needed attention. The Peter situation, which centered on the lead disciple's blatant denial of his master with a complete awareness of the other 10 disciples as to what he claimed and what he did. According to 1 Corinthians 15:5, Jesus had already personally appeared to Peter. Apparently, they had restored their relationship so they could talk and Peter could look into the Savior's eyes. But there was more to do. For when he fell, it wasn't just from his Savior's eyes. He fell from his calling. It was a betrayal of conscience. It was moral bankruptcy, and for that he needed to be restored. And that was the one last thing that needed to happen among this band of disciples. So after these things, keep reading with me in verse 1, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, an old name for the name we really use, the Sea of Galilee, around the Galilean or northern Israel era. In other words, to restore the Peter situation and restore him in the eyes of the other disciples, the Savior determined that it was best to go where it all began, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where Simon Peter was first called to fish for men. And in this way, it says, he showed himself. Notice the seven that are included in this list. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, whose faith he had just completed, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, hometown boy, the sons of Zebedee, that would be John and James, and two others, nameless disciples, were together, which makes a total of seven. So here we are, according to the angelic pronouncement that you're to go to Galilee and he will join you there. These seven met with their risen Savior here to deal with the Peter situation. Here's how it began. Verse 3. While they were waiting for him, Peter said, I'm going fishing. Lest we blame Peter, the other six guys said, well, you're going fishing, we're going fishing with you. I know that a lot of commentators charge Peter with disobedience because he went fishing instead of waiting as he was told, but I disagree. I think that as Peter waited, he could have sat down on a hickory stump and twiddled his thumbs, or sat on his thumbs. But instead, he resorted to what he knew best after he had failed so miserably as a disciple. I think it was more like a knee-jerk reaction to the guilt and shame he felt. He did the same thing that you and I would do after we blow it. We tend to drift, transition to what we're somewhat good at, or gravitate to a place of security. If you really blow it, you go in and you bake, don't you, ladies? If you blow it, you go out and shop, don't you? Guys, don't you go and play a round of golf? Some of us turn to alcohol, drugs, we sleep too much, whatever the case may be. We tend to gravitate to a place of security where we feel better about ourselves, at least for a time, to cope with the guilt, the shame. We reach for our, what Mr. Mom entitled, our whoobies, or Linus's security blanket, so we can gain a little peace, because other than that, there's none present. Well, that's exactly what these disciples did, Peter leading the charge. It says, then they went out immediately, got into the boat, and that night they caught zilch, nada, nothing. It's like the disciples shot all their shells on opening day of dove season, came up empty-handed. Maybe catching a few fish would have made Peter feel better about himself, but even that was a bust. He had nowhere to run or hide. Nothing was working for Peter. He was forced to deal with it. He was alone, though he had seven of his brothers with him. All night long he fished and caught zilch. Verse 4. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now, I know the great masters of 300, 400, 500, 600 years ago would always paint Jesus with a halo or a holy glow out of respect for his holiness, that he is holy other. And yet here there is no other worldly radiance glowing or emanating from him in this story. He's glorified humanity on shore. Now he's the God-man, but you just saw a man raised from the dead, and yet even that they didn't know who it was, for it was well over 100 yards away. But there was no halo, there was no glow. Verse 5. Then Jesus said to them from the shore, Children, have you any food? Children would be a very tender, warm term. not a diminutive, a patronizing term. They answered him, no. And here's what he said to them in verse 6. Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. As most of you know, Charm and I go to Colorado every year for 3 weeks. Thank you for making it possible for us to go to Colorado for 3 weeks. And boy, do I fish. I love to fish. But most of the time we're spending our time reading and praying and studying. And this week I start off with my early morning men's groups. Well, I write my study guides for the whole year while we're in Colorado. It takes, 60, 75 hours or whatever, spread out. And we love doing it. This year it's Chronicles. So we're adjusting. We accomplish our objective. We're going to drive back in town on the 22nd. When we hit down that first week, we're going to, so to speak, take off our shoes and socks and try the waters out. Rather than jumping off at the end of the dock, we're just going to slowly get our pinkies in the water, get into our ankles and our knees and test the waters and get into our groove for the fall. In other words, we were going to fish on the right side of the boat. That was our plan. And we got to town about, 7:30. Next thing we knew, we were talking to our daughter and she had something up which took us a whole week to help her. And a dear friend passed away as I was praying for her with Charma there and her precious family and went to heaven that Sunday afternoon. That involved the week. And our plan was, we're going to fish over here. And the master from the shore said, no, I don't want you to fish there. Here's how I want you to do it. This is what I have for you. And of course, we all know that he has that sovereign prerogative to tell us where to look for fish and where not to look. How I want you to use your time. He has that right. We experienced that Peter himself experienced. Well, back to the story. What's crazy about Jesus' directive is that any decent fisherman would have already fished the right side and the left and everywhere in between and everywhere he could see. Oh no, I just fished this little patch of water here, Lord. That's all I did all night long. No, he went everywhere. He tried everything looking for some relief, some feeling of pleasure to resolve the guilt and shame he was experiencing. But nothing they had tried worked, so why not give the stranger's directive a chance? So they cast, and they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Now, it's possible that the omniscient Lord knew that a huge school of fish had gathered on the right side of Peter's boat. That's possible. But it's more likely, and this is where I'm landing my plane, is that the commander in chief of all creation and over every little guppy and goldfish had commanded these fish to be in that spot at that moment to reveal this aspect of his character. I'm in charge. I know what I'm doing. Not just with fish, but with your life, Peter. Now, I'm not sure how I would have reacted had I been on that boat. But the text tells us how John reacted in verse 7. It says, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, I don't know how he said it, but I'm not sure it was with a full shout. May have been a loud whisper. It's the Lord. You see, John knew that only the Lord could pull off something like that. But here's the point. At that moment, that statement, that declaration by John must have triggered a deja vu moment in the big fisherman, in Peter, about what he and the other disciples had experienced 2 years before. It's like he went, that's the Lord. And what had just happened? Their minds raced back to Luke chapter 5. Hold your place there. Go to Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 4. This is 3 years before. At least three years before. But when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, and this is Jesus in a boat with Simon, the fisherman, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Sound familiar? Deja vu all over again, as Yogi Berra reminded us. We've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and they followed him. Go back, John 21. The similarities are too obvious, blatantly obvious, to disregard. It seems crystal clear that the Lord Jesus was replicating the scenario when Peter was first called to fish for men. He was imitating it. He was setting it up as the commander in chief of all creation to get to Peter's heart. And he did. When that haul of fish came in, when he put down the net in the right hand side, he went. And then John said, that's the Lord. He just went, oh my God. And he drifts back a couple of years to when he was first called. Same scenario, same master, same call. Verse 7b of John 21. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it. And he plunged into the sea. He had a little pair of shorts on, so to speak, which we'd probably call in our culture, but he put on his outer garment and he jumped into the sea. And my question is, why would he jump into the sea? Because he was trying to get to the shore as quickly as possible, and he knew it'd be easier for him in the boat that he had if he was swimming. This one on the shore had just revealed who he was, and Peter knew it, and he wanted to make a beeline to him quickly as possible. And perhaps his night of fruitless fishing had led him to the point where he thought, you know what, I'm ready to deal with my failure, put it behind me, and move on. Sometimes that takes some empty labor and some frustration before we get to that point. Perhaps Peter was there, but he makes a beeline for the Savior. Verse 8, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, which is about 100 yards, football field, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, which probably includes Peter, who had reached the shore with the other six, him by swimming, them by rowing, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread, and boom, once again, deja vu moment all over again. The fire of coals took them back to where? John 18:18, where in Caiaphas, the high priest's courtyard, with Jesus in the upper room being charged, Peter went up to a fire of coals to warm himself before his moral collapse. On that night, just a few days before, the fire of coals had been a place of warmth. But on this morning, that fire of coals became an altar to do business with the one whom he had thrice denied. But it was deja vu all over again. He was taking them back. Verse 10. And then Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you've caught, which I think it's best to assume that he took and added to the breakfast he had already prepared for them. He had fixed a very sufficient breakfast of fish and I guess it would be toast, wouldn't it? Or bread at least. So the Lord really didn't need anything from Peter or them or any of us at all. But he sure loves it when we share in what he's doing. And he says, come along. So Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, which speaks of its quality. He names them 153, which speaks of their quantity. And although there were many, the net wasn't broken. Now, the 154th fish may have split the nets, but not those 153 fish. In the same way, he is sovereign over what he asks us to do, and he is sovereign over his ability to sustain us to accomplish it. It will never be more than we're able to do with his strength, with his grace, as evidenced here with his fishing net to accomplish its assigned task. And then once they were there, it says in verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? I'm not sure if they were afraid to look up in his face or whatever the case may have been, but they all knew it was the Lord. This is crystal clear. Now, John knew for sure. Peter did. The others, we just don't want to go there. What's happening? They're hungry. There's a breakfast which they didn't have to put anything into to eat. And then Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. And if that was not another deja vu moment, then I don't know what is. When he fed them the bread and the fish, it would have taken all seven of the disciples back, especially Peter, to the time when the master fed the multitudes on these same shores, the shores of the Sea of Tiberias or the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Remember when the little boy brought his brown bag lunch his mommy had packed with five barley buns, two little fishies. Hey buddy, hey mister, will this do? And Jesus took it and multiplied it. Remember what he did with the multiplied bread and fish? He gave it to his disciples to feed the multitudes. Leftover, Brandon taught this a while back, there were baskets full that each of them had between their legs as they rode a course across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. And now, strangely, he feeds his disciples once more and will shortly recommission them to feed the people, Christ's people. Deja vu all over again. Taking Peter back to where it all started, where God had showed himself supreme and sufficient for Peter's life and needs to send him on a course. Verse 14, this is now the third time. Remember the first being when he breathed the Holy Spirit on them, John 20. Second, when he completed Thomas's faith. Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And again, the purpose of this meeting was very intentional, to resolve Peter's dilemma, to restore Peter in the eyes of the group, which he had in essence claimed were not of the same caliber, in the same class as he was. Hold your place here. Just go back to Matthew's account of this. Matthew 26, verse 31. Matthew 26, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, all of you, before his arrest that night, will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. An angel later announced the same thing. But Peter answered and said to him, listen to what Peter's declaration was. It's very important to understanding John 21. Even if all are made to stumble because of you, the rest of these losers you've accumulated for yourself, even if all of them stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. There will be no set of circumstances where I will blow it royally. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Unless we think Peter was alone, it says, and so said all the disciples. Back to John 21. Big words from a big man. Now we come to his reinstatement. They've eaten, their bellies are full. Verse 15 through 17. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? That's your claim. The rest of these guys are losers, but not you. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He left off the comparative, more than these. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. Verse 17. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time. Not just that he said to him the third time, it's the word for love that he used. Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. The three cycles of questions and answers were intended to deal with Peter's threefold denial. That's very intentional and deliberate. There are two different words for love that you won't see in the English translation you have. But in the Greek, it's very clear. In the Greek language, there are four words for love. Storgos, natural love, eros, sensual or sexual love. Agapao, agape, which is volitional love, and philos or phileo, the verb, which is emotional, feeling kind of love. This passage uses agapao and phileo, or agape and philos. Let me explain the difference between the two. When it says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, he did not use the word phileo. He used the word agapao. The source of God's love for you and me was not that we're so cuddly and cute and warm. God'd be so lucky to have us in his family. So he was drawn to something in us, so he expressed himself by sending his son. No, the word agape has as its source the character of the one doing the loving. Because of who I am, I'm going to give something to you to meet your deepest need. That's agape. The source of agape is the soul or the character of the one doing the loving. Philos is the very opposite. When I fell in love with Charm, it's because of something about her and the way something about her made me feel about myself. The source of philos is simply the person being loved. It's the object of the love. Something about them that triggers something in me. So I am in love with them. I feel good about them in relationship to me. Agape, the source of the love, is the person loving, the subject. And philos, or phileo, the source of the love, is the object, the person being loved. Usually, in prearranged marriages, like in India and so forth in biblical times, sometimes you would see the person very shortly before the wedding. And so when you stood before the rabbi or whoever it was to marry you, you're basically saying, I am choosing to give myself to you. Agape. Usually in our culture, when we date, we fall in love with the person. And we say, well, I'm in love with you. I want to spend the rest of my life with you. Then we appear before the pastor or justice of the peace or the ship's captain. And we say, I give myself to you based on who I am. It's agape. Unfortunately, our Hollywood version is, I love you when I feel something about you and feel good about myself. When that feeling goes away, I can get rid of you. Well, that's certainly not biblical. This passage employs agape and phileo. Let's go back to the passage and look at it. Use the chart that I've developed for you. Jesus' first question is, Peter, you made a claim. You agape'd me more than the rest of these guys. All these other guys would bail on me. You would not. You're so proud of what you bring to the table, your character. You are committed and devoted to me regardless. Nothing could happen to change that. That's Peter's claim. That's still where you are, Peter? Well, Lord, if you can read my mind, which you can, you know I've fallen flat on my face. I can't come through with that one. So, Lord, I phileo you. I am drawn to who you are. I am drawn to what you bring to the table. Me, I got nothing. Nada. Zilch. Goose egg. But you, God, you're awesome. You're incredible. And I am drawn to who you are. So here I am. Second round. Let's leave out the comparison game. Do you agape me? Do you have such love and devotion and commitment to me that nothing could happen to change that? Lord, I think I've demonstrated not only am I not in a class separate than the other guys, the other disciples, even within myself, I fail my own commitments and devotions. I blew it royally, and you know that. And Jesus said, and then Peter said to him, no, Lord, I'm not agapeing you. It's not what I bring. I'm drawn to who you are. I'm drawn to who you are. And Jesus said, I got a job for you to do. Each time. The last time, which really got to Peter, Jesus took agape off the table. It's not what we bring to him. It's not our devotion, our commitment, our zeal, our passion. Lord, I am drawn to who you are, your beauty, your holiness, your strength, your power, your grace, your grandeur, your faithfulness. I am drawn to you, Lord. So Jesus asks him, are you really just drawn to me? And see Peter's reaction in the middle of verse 17. He was grieved. Because the very word that he used, now his master was using to refer to him. It's like acknowledging you're an alcoholic. Acknowledging you blew it. Ah! Especially someone that you revere saying the same thing that you have said about yourself. And it just takes all the stuffing out of you. And that's where Peter was. And he hated it. Lord, that's all I got. It's you. You're all I've got. It's not me. I'm fickle. I'm feeble. I pulverize. I blow it royally as I've shown you. I'm no better than anybody else. I don't even live up to my own standards, Lord. But you're incredible. You're majestic. And I, humbly speaking, am drawn to you. And you know what Jesus said the third time? First, he said, provide food for my lambs, then shepherd my sheep, and then I want you to provide food for my sheep. I got a job for you. I hope you can see in this passage that our service and anything we do in the name of Jesus must flow out of a loving relationship with him. It's not so much what we do, it's why we do it. And if it's not flowing from a heart that is in tune with him, that responds to who he is, we're barking up the wrong tree. And by acknowledging that in the presence of the other six disciples there, Peter was restored. Not just restored in his relationship with the Messiah, that took place in 1 Corinthians 15:5, but now restored as to his calling, the direction that he had been given and that he himself embraced to become a fisherman of people, to give his life for those whom Christ loved. This story is immersed in God's grace, his forgiveness and his restoration. But that's the kind of God who exists over the universe. He sent his son into the world to die on the cross for our sins, to rise from the grave to give us life. If you've never received that gift, that life, in the quietness of your mind, right where you are, you can bow before him and say, Lord, I'm Peter. I blow it. I not only make mistakes, I sin and I wander. Thank you for paying for all that, satisfying the justice of Almighty God toward me. I place my trust in Jesus. I believe in Him. He'll pass out of judgment into life. Beg you to do that this morning if you've never done that. But this passage goes on. It continues, does His grace for all eternity, including in this life, even when we blow it. It's obvious that there's an element of Peter that's in all of us. When we claim more than we really possess, we promise unwavering devotion, and then we waver. We say He'll always be the most important person in our life, and then we quickly insert another person in that slot without giving it a second thought. We ask for an opportunity to reach out to someone, and when He gives us that opportunity, our minds drift away to lesser matters. And we wonder, why didn't He ever answer my request? He calls us to invest in others in a variety of ways, and yet often we tend to limit our investment to our family and the people we already know. We set a course for ourselves, perhaps a new direction, and then one day we implode and we betray ourselves and the type of person we really want to be on the inside. Sometimes we're so dense, we don't even realize what we've done. And yet, when we do, we feel guilty and discouraged, and we feel unworthy of ever approaching Him again. How could I go back? I've gone too far. You never have gone too far. It's impossible because of the grace of God. That's why this miracle and the lesson of this passage are crucial. He asks us to stop pounding our pulpits with promises of undying love and devotion, commitment. Instead, like He took Peter through the gauntlet, be brutally honest with ourselves and Him about where we really are. And you know what to Him? It's good. That's all He's after is honesty, truthfulness. It's not so much where we are, but the attitude in which we approach Him and look at ourselves. And then once we do that, He's there to feed us and restore us. And restore us to the path of His calling and ours, so He can use us to fish, not just over there, but there and all around us. Let's pray. Father, oh, what You have to work with. Feeble, fallen, fragile people that blow it, like us, all of us. Peter's just like us. We're like him. Thank You for Your gracious heart, Your goodness, to restore and use, that we can invest our lives for eternity. Help us to process this. Think it through. And rest in Your sufficiency and care with a blatant honesty about ourselves as best we can. We are drawn to You in Your beauty, Your impeccable beauty, to be close to You, to be used of You, to be about what You're about. Ah, this is peace and joy. This is meaning. Help us as we commit ourselves to You in the name of Jesus. Amen.